Turn with me once again this evening to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, our study will resume at verse 3. Just to set this up, having reminded Titus of the need to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, beginning at verse 2, Paul shares with Titus how he should commence with attempting to change the behavior of those under his pastoral leadership. Now bear in mind, the Cretans were in fact known to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul corroborates this in verses 12 and 13 of the previous chapter. These individuals, as you can only imagine, would have posed an unusual challenge for Titus. And so what Paul writes here is not only relevant to people like the Cretans, but all of these things are relevant in a very general way to all of us. In other words, this is not just Paul's prescription for knuckleheads, buffoons, and ne'er-do-wells. This is Paul's prescription for you and me. So we need to read it in that light. To that end, Paul divides the whole of mankind into five distinct categories, and he addresses each of them in this chapter. Number one, he talks to older men. Number two, older women. Number three, young women. Number four, young men. And finally, number five, bond slaves. In our last study, we covered the first of these in our discussion of older men. I'm not going to go over what we covered last time, but if you missed that study, it is on sermon audio. I would encourage you to go and listen to that as the Lord allows. So this brings us to our next two categories, older and younger women. In verses 3 through 5, Paul writes this: older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. As with his instructions concerning older men, Paul insists that older and younger women be characterized by certain God-honoring characteristics as well. You'll notice here that Paul uses a different literary style in this passage, in that he combines his instruction to older and younger women. Now, why didn't he do that with his instructions regarding older and younger men? In other words, why does Paul split up his instruction in verse 2 regarding older men with his teaching concerning women in verses 3 through 5, only to resume his instruction regarding young men in verses 6 and 7? Why did Paul not address older men and young men in the same breath as he does in the case of the women here? Well, I think this should be fairly evident, but if it's not, let me just help you along a bit. I think Paul's doing this because he understands that raising young men and old men is going to be the responsibility primarily of Titus as the pastor. The pastor, who is or should be an older, wiser man, is going to be able to lead older men and younger men in a way that the pastor is not necessarily equipped to lead the women. There are certain lines that we as men, as pastors, simply cannot cross when it comes to other women, especially women who have husbands of their own. The primary responsibility for protecting and teaching, washing the woman with the word of God, that falls to the husband. And so pastors dare not overstep that boundary when it's not necessary for us to do that. Now the men, we are to lead them by example. We are to pull them alongside and teach them and raise them up. Again, in a way that it might be inappropriate for us to do with women, especially younger women. This is why the older women in the church play such an important role in the development of the younger women. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that women can't or shouldn't be shepherded by their pastor. This past Lord's Day, we had a wonderful meeting with some of the ladies in the church who had an opportunity to sit with me and ask me questions and things of that nature. That's perfectly appropriate. But it's only appropriate insofar as I recognize my responsibility in that regard. Men, you need to understand that when your women are in a meeting like that with their pastor, I am not going to usurp your authority. I am not going to even talk about you. These are usually the questions that came up on Sunday were doctrinal questions, questions about my own testimony, questions about different things coming from a pastoral perspective. And so you need to have the assurance that should your wife be attending that, it's not a, hey, let's talk about our husbands and uncover everything wrong with them. That's not what the meeting's about. It will not become that sort of thing at all. So it is appropriate for women to be ministered to by their pastor. But God has put certain parameters in place that are meant to guard against impropriety and, as I said, that are meant to guard against the tendency to step over their husband's role. And let me just add this as well. I'm not saying that older men don't bear the responsibility for training younger men, because they do. You older men, in much the same way as the older women are being encouraged here, you older men should be finding younger, more naive, less experienced young men. And if you have something of value to impart to them by way of wisdom, you should be doing that. You should be seeking to disciple any young men who might be willing to be led by an older man. You younger men, before we get to you next week, let me just say this. You need to be coming alongside the older men and learning as much as you can from them by way of not just biblical truth, but just practical things. We older men know things, right? We know stuff. And we know a lot of things that might prevent you from making the same stupid mistakes that we made in our youth. I can't tell you how invaluable the older men in my life have been throughout my life. I've always made it a point to get to know the older men and to be able to glean from them and grow according to what they have to share. So again, that is advantageous as well. Well, let's begin our look at Paul's exhortation to Titus and how he was instructed to exhort the older women in the churches of Crete. Paul writes, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior." Now stop there for just a minute. Note carefully Paul's use of the word likewise. He's saying that just like the older men, older women are to be reverent in their behavior. Now, how old is this older woman in Paul's estimation? Well, you'll note that Paul very carefully and very safely doesn't put an age on it, right? We men know better than that. What is the key to understanding this little phrase, older women? Well, there actually is a biblical precedent for understanding what this means. Older women are thought to be those who are beyond childbearing years and beyond child-rearing years. Generally speaking, a woman during Paul's day at least, was thought to be beyond childbearing age at the age of 40. They were beyond child-rearing age somewhere around the age 60, which means that their kids, if they were born as late as the age 40, then by 60 they would be well on their way in their own marriages, in their own careers, whatever the case might be. And so 60 is kind of the magical age that denotes and separates older women from the younger women. We have an actual clue from 1 Timothy 5:9. Remember, Paul in 1 Timothy 5 stipulates that the widows who would qualify for being on the list to receive financial support from the church were to be not less than 60 years old. Again, this is just that biblical age at which a woman was considered to be an older woman. And as older women, Paul says, they are to be reverent in their behavior. Now, this word translated as reverent, a lot of people read this word and they automatically think of personal holiness. And it does refer, at least in part, to the necessity for women, older women, to possess a certain level of holiness. The word actually refers, though, to being priest-like. Now, what do I mean by that? Does that mean women can be priests? No, it just means priest-like. It means that they are to be known as those who are devoted to their sacred duties. This is why Paul includes the word behavior here, to indicate that he's not just talking about an attitude or a disposition. He's talking about one's acting according to their attitude and disposition in Christ. One commentator and historian gives us some really helpful insight into the type of sacred duties that these women were routinely engaged in. And as I go through this, let me just say this. This is not a laundry list of all the things that you women should be engaged in. This is not an exhaustive list. It's simply an example of what some of the women who fit this description were doing routinely. This particular historian says, in the New Testament times, older women served the church in numerous ways. As Paul mentions later in the present passage, a key function of older women was to teach and encourage younger women in the things of the Lord. They also ministered to each other and to women in the church of any age, single, married, or widowed. They visited the sick and those in prison. They provided hospitality to Christian travelers, especially those in some form of ministry. In towns that were strongly pagan, Christian women would go through the streets and marketplaces searching for abandoned newborns who were unwanted and had been left to die by their parents. Since abortion was both dangerous and expensive and birth control devices did not exist, an unwanted baby was simply abandoned at birth. Some male babies were raised to be slaves or gladiators, and some girls were trained for prostitution. Christian women who rescued these infants would give them to church families for adoption. And so that's just, again, an example of the types of things that women were engaged in. Namely, the older women were engaged in the life of the church. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't mean you need to be doing all those things. But I'm sure you can even now be thinking of similar ways that you might be able to minister in the local body. And that gives us a little example or a glimpse into what was going on, at least in Paul's day. Older women are to be and do as many things as they are able to do to be an example to the younger women of what godly womanhood actually looks like. They're to inspire younger women to grow in grace, wisdom, and knowledge, and to fulfill their God-given roles as women unashamedly and unapologetically. Now, how can this be done most effectively? Well, Paul goes on, right? He goes on to give some examples of what this type of thing looks like. First of all, he says, they should not be malicious gossips. Now, let me just say this again before we move on. Let me preface it with the fact that I am not going to pander to you women tonight. It's not my mission. I'm not going to try to soft sell anything that's written here. But I do believe women receive a bad rap for being gossips, right? Whenever you hear about, you hear jokes about gossips, and especially in the church, it's the church ladies who do all the gossiping. Let me just tell you, you know, we men have just as big, if not a bigger problem with gossip than most women. We do. I would say this is a problem in the local church that's not limited to men or women. Gossip just runs rampant in the average church. And I've told you before, a lot of times we kind of couch it in flowery language. Well, it's not gossiping. I'm telling you this in love. I'm telling you this out of concern. You know, and how often do we circumvent Matthew 18 when we engage in that sort of gossip? I've told you before, I'll tell you again, don't come to me with gossip. I will turn you around and send you to the person that you're gossiping about. If you have a problem with somebody else, take it to them. Well, I'm afraid to take it to them. That's not my problem. Right? Don't make your fear of approaching someone else's problem. Because now you're guilty of gossiping and making excuses. If you find someone overtaken in a fault, according to Matthew 18, 15 and following, what do? Go to them. The last person that should ever hear of that sort of thing should be your pastor. Because that's the last step of church discipline. That's what Jesus meant. When steps one and two fail, the third step is to tell it to the church. That means take it to your pastor and the pastor will make an announcement. We have a knucklehead in our midst. They're not listening to the counsel of one person or two or three people. So everybody, go after them and try to win them back. Right? I can't tell you the number of times people come to me, again, in the interest of showing love or compassion, and say, I'm really just trying to help this person out. No, the best way you can help them out is go to them. Because the saddest part of all is, most of the time, that person that we're now talking about has no idea that you feel the way you do. They have no idea that they've offended you. And it's not only unfair, it's cruel to start spreading that around. Because, in fact, the problem is more yours than it is theirs at that point. So, they're not to be malicious gossips. Malicious gossip, again, is a problem that we all deal with. But what is it exactly? Well, note the phrase, or the word malicious. Gossip is not just talking about other people. We couldn't survive if we couldn't talk about other people, right? I mean, we do it all the time. Hey, did you see the new car that so-and-so got? That's really a cool car. I like that car. Did you hear about so-and-so's new job? Praise the Lord, they got a new job, you know. That's not gossip. That's, you know, edifying conversation. That's planting good thoughts in people's minds about other people. That's not gossip. The key word is malicious, hurtful. The intent to drag someone down in the course of conversation to either make yourself look better or to make them look as bad as they can look before that person that you're trying to impress. Malicious gossip is something none of us should ever be engaged in. Ever. And that's what Paul's saying to Titus here. Teach these older women not to be malicious in their gossip. You know what's really interesting about this? This phrase, malicious gossip, is actually one word in the Greek, and it's a word that's used 34 times in the New Testament to describe the devil. Something very telling about that. The father of lies, the father of destruction, the divider, the evil one. We would do well to avoid it just for that reason alone. Ephesians 4:29 comes to mind once again. I think the overarching principle of speech that should forever be at the forefront of our minds should be what Paul writes here. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Don't tear other people down. Not only is it very unseemly for you, it's just very awkward, isn't it, to sit and hear somebody do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Well, the older woman who is to be reverent in her behavior and not a malicious gossip, is also not to be enslaved to much wine. Now, once again, I need to point out what should be obvious here, because it's not that obvious to some who have been indoctrinated by an abundance of false teaching in this regard. Paul's not arguing that it's a sin for older women to drink wine. He's just not, right? This is why he's so precise in his language. He says only that they're not to be enslaved to much of it. I've always found it fascinating how so many professing believers go to such heroic lengths to take away someone's ability to drink whatever they want to drink in moderation, right? It's not necessary. And they'll go to some of the most bizarre lengths to do that. Oh, no, Pastor, you don't understand. The wine that they drank in the Old Testament, it wasn't wine. It was grape juice. It wasn't fermented. Well, I'm here to tell you, if it wasn't fermented, they wouldn't have drank it. That was the whole purpose. How long did it take wine to ferment in that part of the world? 3 days. 3 days. Are we to believe that they stomped the grapes and drank it all down that very same day? No. This is why we're told that you never put new wine in old wineskins. Why? Because it would burst. Why? Because it was fermenting. It was the real stuff. Again, it's not just grape juice. I'm not going to go too far down this bunny trail. But the word oinos refers to fermented grapes. If it referred to unfermented grapes, then why is Paul warning the older women against it? Have you ever thought about that? If we're talking just about grape juice here, why is Paul giving a warning? Don't drink too much of it, because you would become an alcoholic. It was real wine. Now, again, we could say the same thing we did earlier about the wisdom behind drinking as a believer. I don't think it's wise. I just don't, especially in public. You know, if you and your wife or your husband want to sit at home and have a glass of Lambrusco with your lasagna, which I highly recommend, it's really good. But if you want to do that in the privacy of your own home, you can do that. I don't recommend that you go to a restaurant where other people are at and they might see you drinking and they don't know whether that's your first glass or your fifth. It's just not wise. So there's a difference between being unwise and unlawful. You can drink whatever you want to drink in moderation. Paul's warning here is that women, older women especially, who are trying to portray what wisdom looks like, what reverence looks like, they should not make it a habit to drink too much of wine. Now understand this as well. What Paul writes here could refer to any number of things by which older women might become enslaved. If Paul were alive today, he might very well have said, don't be enslaved to too much wine, too much bingo, too much social media, too much TV, too much Candy Crush. Is that still a thing? Candy Crush? I never got it, but, you know, lest I speak out of turn and make a reference to something that's outdated, I just want to check with you guys, right? The key is that older women are, again, to set the example for the younger women in terms of their overall attitudes and behaviors. Paul goes on at the end of verse 3 to tell Titus that he should exhort the older women to engage in teaching what is good. And once again, I want you to notice something here about the responsibility that Paul assigns to older women that he doesn't assign to older men. Paul wants Titus to understand that where this particular responsibility is concerned, he needs to delegate this type of teaching to the older women so that they might teach the younger. Now, what is it that they're to teach? They're to teach whatever is good. The word good here is another very interesting word. It means whatever is attractive, whatever is beautiful, whatever is worthy. Women, older women especially, you need to be training the younger women what real beauty is. And I'm not talking about looks. I'm talking about that inner beauty. That beauty that comes from obedience to the indwelling spirit. That beauty that comes from realizing that you're a child of God. You're a child of the King, and you should conduct yourself accordingly. And what are some of the things that they're to focus on specifically? Well, Paul expands on this in verses 4 and 5. He says some of the things that are good, some of the things that are attractive and beautiful, they need to be taught so that the younger women, or the older women, may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Let's go over each of these in a little more detail, and I think it'll become clear why this is not something that Titus would be equipped to teach the women himself. First, young women need to be taught how to love their husbands. There's simply no way that any man should ever or could ever teach young women about how to love their husbands, at least not without a tremendous amount of bias. I cannot teach you younger women how to love your husbands because I myself tend to be very opinionated, very biased, and very self-interested. I'm being honest with you. And it's only a miracle that my wife puts up with me to the degree that she does. By and large, I am an impossible person. And don't agree with that, but I can see some of you women thinking, oh, I bet you are. Yeah. It's not easy to be married to me. And so I know as a man what I expect, what I want out of a relationship, but that's not what you younger women need to hear. You younger women need to hear from women who do love their husbands in spite of all their foibles, in spite of all their shortcomings, in spite of all their inadequacies. You need to hear from the older women how they have managed to love their husbands so that you'll know how to love the husband that God brings you. That's something I can't relate to you. I have no experience in that regard. And so Paul tells Titus, you need to put this on the older women because you yourself are simply not qualified to pass on that information. Again, only a godly older woman, one who has been there and done that in a way that honors God, one who has experienced all the highs and lows of marriage and has lived to tell the tale, only that woman is a suitable mentor and example for the younger women to follow. And not only are they helpful in teaching younger men or younger women to love their husbands, they're equally qualified to teach them how to love their children. You younger women, listen to me. If you have children in the home, and you're not availing yourself of the wisdom of those mothers who have raised their children to responsible adulthood, you're missing out. You know, enough of this generation gap where, you know, younger women view older women as being irrelevant, out of date. You know, I'm not going to ask you anything because raising children today is not the same as it was, you know, back when you were raising your children. Don't fall for those lies. Raising children has probably remained a constant in the way that we're supposed to do it for all time immemorial. Raising children doesn't know any particular generational variances. Raising children, you're either doing it in a way that honors and glorifies God or you're not. Younger women, find an older woman who has raised her children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and learn from her. Older women, find a younger woman who you see struggling with their own ability to raise their children. Help them. Oh, well, who am I? I don't want to intrude in their lives. You're being told, you're being given permission, divine permission right here to intrude. Now, when you're unwelcome, have the grace and decency to back away and tell them that you're there for them if they ever need you. I'm not saying that we need to fight about this, but insert yourselves where you can so that you can help these younger women raise the next generation. It's critical. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't instruct Titus in this very thing. Here's another thing for you younger women. If your mother is still alive, first and foremost, praise the Lord. Secondly, if your mother is still alive, lean on her. Grandmothers can do wonders with your children if you'll just let them. You know, it's a myth. I mean, I'm told all the time that grandparents are good for one thing and one thing only, and that's spoiling their grandchildren. Well, that may be true to some extent. But I'm here to tell you that my granddaughters today will tell you that they have learned really valuable things from their grandmother. Don't shut your mom out of the equation. Let her in and let her help you. You don't realize what a blessing you have until one day it's going to be gone. Then you're going to wish that mom was around to help you when things get tough. Don't wait till things get tough. Allow your mother, the children's grandmother, to help. If she's the kind of older woman that Paul talks about here, you need to yield her wisdom when it comes to raising your own children. As one commentator said, he said, in a sense, it seems strange that grandparents can have such far-reaching influence. After all, they can be separated in age from their grandchildren by 40 to 70 years, yet they have an uncanny ability to bridge that generation gap, sometimes even better than parents can. How many of you had really good grandparents? How many are grateful? Not on a superficial level, but truly grateful for the wisdom and the knowledge that your grandparents imparted to you that you never got from your own parents. My grandfather on my mother's side is the most influential man in my life. He died long, long ago. But I still remember being a child, sitting at his feet, listening to all the wisdom that he had to impart. And I'm so grateful for it. But what if your mom's no longer with us? Well, again, if that's the case, find another older, godly woman who understands, who has embraced the responsibilities that Paul speaks of here, and listen to her. Humble yourself. And listen to her. Not only can she model for you and help you to love your husbands and children, even if you don't have those things currently, you can still learn. It's better to be prepared, right? Let me ask you women another thing. How many of you wish you had been better prepared when you did get a husband and children than you were? Only one person? Really? Okay. Folks, this is not an exercise in rhetoric. I mean, when I ask a question, raise your hand. Be honest. Well, Paul also goes on to say that the older women bear the responsibility for teaching young women to be sensible. Sensible. Remember what I said about the word sensible? It comes from the same word that's used to describe the brakes on a cart. They would have usually this block of wood that was attached to a handle, and when you pull back on it, it would stop the wheels of the cart to put the brakes on. That's the simplest explanation of what Paul's saying here. Older women, teach the younger women where to put the brakes on. Young people are not always quick to understand where the brakes need to be applied. Right? Anybody make mistakes and wish they had put on the brakes before the mistake was made? Absolutely. Absolutely. We need to teach older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger men. We need to teach them when to put the brakes on. Older women are also to train the younger women to be pure. What does that mean? This is a reference to sexual purity. If there was ever a time for older godly women to step up and teach younger women what it means to be chaste, not only in their behavior, but in the way they dress, that time is now. That time is now. To give you an example of how Titus would be woefully ill-equipped in this particular area, in this church, we've had times, not recently, thankfully, but we have had times where somebody shows up, some woman shows up to church, and their skirt is too short, or their top is too low cut, or something of that variety. And bless your hearts, some of you have actually come to me, or to Mike, or to John, and said, "Would you go say something to her? Not on your life." I mean, I'll address that sort of thing if it comes up in the exposition of God's Word, certainly. But I'm not about to walk up to a woman who is scantily clad and said, "Oh, I've noticed how scantily clad you are. Would you please cover up?" Whose responsibility is that? You older women, be on the lookout for opportunities to train the younger women. Because here's the thing, in today's society, a lot of the younger women are none the wiser. They don't know. And that's another part of sexual purity. Train young women in the ways that men think. And if you don't understand that, then find somebody who does and train them to understand how men think. You've probably all heard the expression, "Well, it doesn't matter what I'm wearing, you just shouldn't look." We're men. It's the way we're cut out. As sinful as it is, and believe me, Christian men strive with every fiber of our being not to look. But if you parade yourself around in inappropriate dress, men are going to look. So what's the antidote? What's the solution to that? Well, it begins, of course, in both directions. Men, avert your gaze. Don't objectify women. But women, don't give men any reason to objectify you. And you older women who have learned these valuable lessons, you need to pull these younger women aside when it's appropriate, when it's necessary, and say, let me just share something with you that you might not be aware of. You're drawing a lot of unwanted attention to yourself. Right? Now, thankfully, in every case, that's happened in. I mean, it's been resolved and amicably. We've never had any real problems in that area. But again, this is a responsibility of the older women. This is what Paul means when he tells Titus to make sure that older women are teaching younger women to be pure. Well, what does Paul say next? He says that older women are to teach younger women, and this is gonna hit hard, but I'll explain it, to be workers at home. Does that mean women can't work outside the home? No, it's not at all what that means. It means that their primary function, their primary desire, should be having the honor of working at home, creating a home in which their husbands and their children can thrive, a safe home, a clean home, a home that brings honor to her. Again, there might be occasions where, given the right situation, a woman might work outside the home. There might be a need for that, especially in today's economy, right? There are women who have to work because the husband does not bring enough home to even pay the rent. Or at least that's all he's paying. And there needs to be supplemental income there. We address that issue as well, though, don't we? We men try to pull these younger men aside and say, you really need to get a career, you need to get a better job, you need to go out there and make a better living so that this doesn't need to happen. But it does happen. And so we have to be prepared. And we need not label every woman who's in that situation as sinful, as sinning against the Lord. Again, what Paul's telling Titus here is that this should be a desire that is fostered in the younger women by the older women. There's no shame. You know, I know today with the women's liberation, and is that still a thing? Empowerment and equality and all these things going on. A lot of women are being taught, conditioned to believe that being a keeper at home is kind of a black mark. It's not desirable. Well, I'm here to tell you, God says it's one of the most desirable things that you can ever achieve. The honor, you've heard the expression, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It's true. It's absolutely true. And I understand this is an unpopular issue, but this is part of God's design for the family. Now, this doesn't mean that young women are to be viewed as less than their husbands in any way. In fact, in my opinion, at least, most women run circles around their husbands in terms of everything they're able to get done. Let me just ask you men who are married. Do your wives not amaze you at how much they're able to get done? I'm casting aspersion on the men here, but men, we need to step up our game. I mean, our wives are capable of doing some of the most heroic things, all the while getting the least credit for it, simply because we've grown accustomed to that being her place. You get where I'm going with that? We've been indoctrinated too, men, to believe that, you know, the old expression, you get home from work, you've worked a long, hard day, and you get home and you say, what have you done all day? I did that once. And then by the time she told me everything that she had done that day, then she asked me, what did you do today? Stuff. I couldn't compare, right? As I thought about this, I was reminded of the woman in Proverbs 31. You know, sadly, this poor woman has been so misunderstood and so misrepresented by those who insist that the woman's only function is to serve her husband, and that the real Proverbs 31 woman is rarely presented in the correct light. Go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 10. If you want a description of an excellent wife, here it is. Now, let me just say this too. This is not a laundry list. This does not mean that if you're not doing everything this woman is doing, you're not a good wife. That's not what that means. By the way, this woman is fictitious. It's not a real woman. It's representative, though, of a woman who is working in such a way as to bring honor to her family and to her God. And that's the key of the whole thing. Notice there at the end of this, it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That's the key. She fears the Lord. Everything she does is as unto the Lord. What does she do? Well, read it with me. An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She's his completer, right? She is the one who, and we were talking about this over dinner a little while ago, women are not bolt-ons to their husbands. Women are not servants to their husbands. Women are not just part of the husband's ability to succeed. Women complete their husbands, right? And I'm not talking about in an egalitarian way. I'm talking about in a complementary way. Women are everything that their husbands are not. Women are imbued with certain gifts and abilities that they are to use in order to make the husband and wife combination whole. Without one or the other thing, there will be a lot of things missing. Keep reading. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen and garments and sells them, and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Incidentally, Paul talks about this in verse 5 of our text, the teaching of kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm and deceit, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gate. When you read that, do you sense that this is a woman who's less than? No, I was joking with Dave and Katrina earlier. You know, this is really more of an indictment against the man. I mean, what's he doing in this passage? He's sitting at the gates. Now again, David, this is a very important thing. You know, men going about doing men things. But I don't know about you, but this woman's kind of putting this man to shame. At least in the volume of work being done. And I'm sure he was a very good man. You know, it takes both parts to make the whole. By all accounts, from what we read here, this man was a good man. This man was also completing her in the process of her completing him. But again, she's very diligent. In addition to taking care of him, she makes the family's clothes. She goes far away to secure their food. She gets up while it's still dark to feed them as well as the servants. She's into real estate. She grows her own grapes. She works out. She makes her arms strong. I don't know what that means. She takes care of the poor and needy. She makes sure her family has the finest warm clothes during the winter. She sells her handmade goods in the marketplace. She's strong. She's dignified. She smiles at the future. From her great wisdom, she teaches others the art of kindness. She takes care of her home. She's never idle. Her children adore her, and her husband routinely praises her for excelling all other women. And as a God-fearing woman, she will be praised. That's the key, isn't it? She's not doing this out of any sort of slavish duty to her husband. She's doing this because she knows it glorifies God. She's a God-fearing woman. And she says, I'm going to do my utmost not only to take care of my family, not only to take care of my children and make sure that they're warm and fed, and my servants. Not only am I going to go out and make supplemental income so that our family can thrive, I'm going to do it all as unto the Lord. That's the key. Whatever you do, in all things, do it as unto the Lord. She's not less than. She's a woman who's worthy of praise. And she needs to be teaching younger women to be worthy of praise. Again, not to do these things. I mean, this woman, I don't know if they had caffeine back then, right? But she obviously had some sort of caffeine sensitivity because, I can't do all that stuff. And I'm sure most of you women are like, no, I'm glad you're saying that it's not a required list because I couldn't do that either, right? But that's not the point. The point is, within the scope of her ability to do so, she's seeking always to glorify God. And in the process of doing that, she's making her family successful. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. Well, finally, Paul writes that the older women are to teach the younger women to be subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Remember, the word subject does not imply inferiority. Women, you are not inferior to your husbands in any way. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands simply because it's according to God's sovereign design for the family. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, he said, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And let me remind you, men, the greater responsibility falls with you. Why? Because you're to love your wife as Christ loves the church. I don't know a woman alive who, if their husbands are loving them as Christ loved the church, I don't know a woman alive who would not lovingly and willingly submit to such a man. Right? If you're a Christian woman and you find it hard to submit to a godly husband, then chances are you're not submitting to Christ either. Right? But men, if your wife is not being subject to you in all of these ways, you need to ask yourself, am I loving her as Christ loves the church? It's really a simple equation. Now, why this arrangement, not the other way around? Well, Paul explains this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, that great passage where Paul says this in verses 9 through 15. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. By the way, that doesn't mean you can't wear pearls. Doesn't mean you can't braid your hair. This was a thing back then, right? Not today. But rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This is why Paul says that any woman who fails to submit to a loving husband is liable for dishonoring the Word of God. The Word of God says quite clearly what the familial structure is to be, right? And again, it's not a demeaning thing. It's not, you know, in that passage in 1 Timothy 2, you know what Paul's actually doing there, right? He's not so much chastising women. He's calling men to step up. There were so many men during this particular time frame who had abdicated all responsibility for all things spiritual to their wives. And naturally, wives gravitated toward that in their responsibility as mothers and as loving wives. They gravitated toward that, and before long they began to speak up in the church service. They began to take on the role of teaching others, including men. And Paul says, stop. Not only is it not proper, it's an indication that you husbands have dropped the ball. So really, you husbands need to step up and not subject your wife to that sort of scrutiny, right? Because it upsets the order of those things. Well, Lord willing, we're going to resume our study at verse 6, where Paul turns his attention to young men. You young men, how old's young? Well, I don't know. The older I get, the more that number changes. Anybody under 40? When I was 40, I would have resented that. You probably do as well, but it's true. Biblically speaking, any man who was under the age of 40, that is, any man who had not yet lived an entire generation, was still considered a young man. So I'll have something to say, or better, Paul will have something to say to you in our next time together.